What we're going to look at this morning and for a little while here is, do you have enough faith? Do you have enough faith to make it through a day? Do you have enough faith if a disaster occurs in your life? And all my life, I have been taught that we can increase our faith, and that often this ideal of I don't have enough faith is accurate. And like I've been taught that faith is like a muscle. And what we have to do is we develop that muscle by the more work that you do, the more resistance that you put against it, then that muscle gets bigger and bigger, and you're able to do more and more. But after we look into scriptures, we're going to find out, I think, that that is not the case. Now, before you overreact, at least examine the scriptures with me. When we're through, and you don't see it this way, that's fine. That's fine. But at least for the first time, let's look at scripture. Let's don't go about what the human knowledge from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and from the cosmic world looks like. Because that sounds reasonable, and there are a lot of passages that seem to support that, that we can increase our faith. Question. Does God require more faith from you to help you through some disaster than he did to save you? Does it take more faith from you for God to help you through a cancer problem than it did to take you as a totally depraved creature and completely transform you into a new spiritual creation? Do you really believe it takes more faith for that in your life now that you're saved? That somehow God just needs more faith from us to perform for us. Well, let's prepare ourselves in prayer on this very delicate, controversial issue. And just relax. Let the Spirit open our eyes. Because no matter what position you believe, you want to be able to look at Scripture with it. So whether you think, oh no, faith can be developed, or no, faith can't be, then we want to be able to know what's going on in Scripture. And it can't be just, well, that's what I think. Period. I don't care. We don't want to do that. We want to be able to allow the Spirit to open our eyes in regard to the Scriptures. So let's prepare ourselves this morning by see if we're trusting the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what really is going on in Scripture. What's going on in our own lives, in our own relationship with God. Remembering what is faith. What are we talking about when we talk about faith? I think if we just spend time in just discussing what faith is, we would understand that this ideal of it being more and more, the ideal of size and magnitude, has a flaw, has a basic flaw with it. But let's look at it through the Scriptures in our study of the crisis of faith. Let us pray. What do you expect from us, Heavenly Father, is where we're allowing your Spirit to take us? What is it, Father, that you are looking from us each day when things are going normally, when we're in the midst of some adverse suffering, challenges, circumstances in life? What is it, Father, that you are looking for from us? And do we have it in ourselves to give to you, that we might call upon you day and night? Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes, that your Spirit will calm our souls, take us through the Scriptures, and that we will listen to what the Spirit says to the church. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the crisis of faith, is the crisis of faith in your life at various times, is the crisis, I don't have enough faith? Is that your crisis? Or is it something else? Can it be something else? If it isn't, the crisis in my life at this extremely adverse time, is it that I do not have enough faith? Is that Job's problem? is what God getting, taking Job through, and Abraham and David and Peter and everybody in Scripture, is what God taking, is God taking them through this journey to increase it, make their faith bigger and bigger? Is that what he's doing? That Job didn't have enough faith? Or is it something else? What's the crisis of faith going on here? And I'm just going to say it this way so you'll get to start thinking. Or is it? Is the crisis of faith really that in a more difficult situation, I'm just not going to trust him, even with faith the size of a grain of mustard seed? Is he looking for more faith at that time of crisis? Or is he just looking for faith that we won't give him? All right, let's open the scriptures to where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Matthew chapter 8. Last Sunday was communion, and so we resume now our study in the Crisis of Faith series. And we need not do much repetition. Just get right into our passage of Matthew chapter 8. Now, where are we? We have studied the royal official in John chapter 4 who believed that Jesus Christ could heal his son, but that Jesus Christ had to be there, that he was walking, and what this man was doing was walking by sight. Jesus had to physically be there to heal his son. Now we come to the centurion in Matthew 8. He also believes that Jesus Christ can heal his son, or his servant in this case, but Jesus Christ does not have to be there. This man has already made it through the crisis of faith, but he's going through the crisis of love. So we're getting a glimpse of our whole package of study together. All right, Matthew 8:5, to bring us to where we are in our study. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion, and Capernaum is that place where these crises occur, is a place of comfort, compassion. A centurion came to him. That's a picture of faith. He does trust Jesus Christ. Entreating him, that's prayer. That's coming to him, that's our faith, and entreating him is analogous to our prayer. And saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. John 4, son. Matthew 8, servant. Who is both servant and son, or who is both son and servant? Jesus Christ. So we have something else going on here, but that's not the heart of flow of our study. But I don't want you to miss that in the flow of what the battle is going on here. And know what the servant is. The servant is suffering great pain. Again, who does that sound like? And, verse 7, he, Jesus Christ, said to him, I will come and heal him. What a contrast to John 4. Because what Jesus Christ said to the royal official, I will not come with you. And that sounds peculiar because the royal official needed Jesus Christ to be there. He pleaded. And you would think a compassionate Jesus would have gone with him, but he didn't. In fact, he challenges his faith. Now, here Jesus Christ said, I want to walk with you. You have this kind of faith. So he believes that Jesus Christ can heal. He believes that Jesus Christ does not have to be there. So he has unconditional faith that we've been studying. The powerful concept, the unconditional faith, not walking by sight. He just trusts. Now, verse 8. But the centurion said, now we enter into the crisis of love. When you have a love problem, you're going to contradict. You're going to challenge. You're going to challenge God. You're going to contradict God. And so this is exactly what this man does. Lord, that should have stopped it. If he really consciously understood who he was talking with, that's it. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. So his faith is in order. His problem is in the area of the crisis of love. And we spent a few moments with that last week or 2 weeks ago. Now, verse 9. This is how faith operates from his perspective. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I too, okay, I'm in the analogy. I like you, Jesus Christ, am under authority. So he recognizes that the God-man is under the authority of God the Father with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And we spend some time on that. Now we're ready for verse 10. We come to our study. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now we studied last time, what marvels you? And then we looked here, what marveled Jesus Christ? And we noted another passage where unbelief marveled Christ. Here, belief marvels Christ. He marveled and said to those who were following. Remember now, that sounds good. They're following, but they're just following to be entertained. They're just following to see a new miracle, see a rabbit pulled out of the hat. So every time you are pursued, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a compliment. They're just wanting to see something wonderful. Okay, now we're ready for our study. Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Such great faith. Okay, what does great faith mean? What is Jesus Christ talking about? Does Jesus Christ mean great as in magnitude or amount? Is that what Jesus Christ is saying here? It's such a great amount of faith here. If we could think in terms of an ounce, a pound, this type of thing, this is great faith. Great amount of faith. Is that what Jesus Christ has in mind here? It's comparative. If that's the case, then what we're looking at is the fact that faith then can be measured. And we have to ask ourselves, is faith a commodity? Is faith a function that can be measured? We know love can. Love as a spiritual force has magnitude, measurability. But can faith be measured? And with this, we jump into it with such questions as, does it take more faith at one point for God to do for me than it did at another point? Do I have to give God more faith for God to work for me? Will a grain of mustard seed of faith save? But it takes more faith, larger faith, for God to do less for me now that I'm saved. Here I am an unbeliever. Here's the cross. Here I am the unbeliever, totally depraved, under condemnation, all those kind of things we could talk about. And all it takes for God to transform me into a new spiritual creation is that much faith. That's all he's looking for. The seed of the size of the seed of a mustard seed, people, grain of a mustard seed, is the smallest unit of measurement, the smallest seed they knew. That's why it's used. At the standard of measurement here, smallest that they knew, a little grain of mustard seed, like that. So, all God needs is that much. But now that I'm saved, for God to help me through some disaster, boy, he needs a whole lot of faith to do it. Oh, boy, he needs a lot more. He requires more of me now that I'm saved than he did when I was his enemy. Is that what we believe? Is that what's going on here? People, if we say yes, I want you to think through this. If we say yes, what we're doing then is we've made faith a work. Then what this means is, if it took this much here and this much here, then what I have to do, and get it, I have to really work at increasing my faith. Well, let's see. Faith, I know I can do that by prayer. So I've got to pray enough. I really got to make sure I pray enough for the increase of faith. Oh, faith cometh by hearing. So I've got to get in enough doctrine. I got to get in enough of the Bible. I've got to work hard. So I've got to be sure every day I pray this much. No, if you pray that much, think what that much prayer time will do. Boy, if this much will increase your faith, think of how much prayer that'll do. And then I've got to take in the Word. Well, take in that much, but just think, if you take in that much, that'll really increase it. So I've really got to work at this. And then I know another principle of Scripture. Faith also, oh, I know, it comes by exercising. So the more suffering and disaster I go through, the more it'll develop. So God, bring on the disaster. Boy, just make my life one constant disaster from the minute I wake up till I go to sleep at night, crying, so that I'll develop and be Samson, be a Hercules, have a great body of faith. Is that what you believe? You have to work for it. This is the secret. I hear it. This is the work God is looking for. I found it now. The work God is looking for is for me to really increase my faith. Will God act more in my life if I have more faith? And if I come to God in the most difficult of circumstances with that much faith, do you believe God's going to say no? Huh, it's not enough. Sorry. I know you really hurt, but that's not enough faith. I need more here. Is that what God is looking for? Is that what we think about when we think about faith? Now, confusion on this whole understanding of faith has caused a lot of spiritual problems, a lot of hurts, a lot of agony. I just don't have enough faith. In the most terrible of circumstances, a divorce, financial, physical sickness, illness, disasters that occur in life, romantic marriage things that happen, divorce and these kinds of things. I just don't have enough faith, and I'm just falling apart. And God, I just wish I had enough faith to trust Him. And I just admire those people that have enough faith. I just don't have enough faith. This is just too heavy for me. It's too heavy for me. I don't have enough faith. Cop-out that the church feeds, because we talk about, oh, you got to have enough faith. Now, this confusion has also come from a number of descriptions placed on faith in the Bible. And moving into the study of the crisis of faith, there are some 20 different adjectives, nouns, adverbs, different things that describe faith given in the New Testament, concerning faith, describing faith, that really give us this ideal, and we're going to look at them. Little faith. You see, there, you're wrong. There is little faith. Great faith. See? Now, let's find out what Scripture's saying. And then there are two different words for great, and both of them are used for faith. No faith. Okay, that one's easy. Increased faith. Ah, gotcha. Gotcha. See, increase faith, that means increase your faith. Is that what it means? What does it mean when it talks about it? And all I'm asking you to do, before you get angry, throw something at me and walk out or something, let's look at the Scriptures together. Let's let the Spirit open our eyes, if we will, what means increased faith. It talks about failed faith. Full of faith. Then there's the expression weak and strong faith. See there, you're wrong. Weak, strong, got it. That's it for me. Okay. But let's find out what the Scripture is saying about weak and strong before we come up with something that we don't really want to come up with and see the end result of it. Because people, if you believe faith is increased, then it's a work of man. Man has to do that before God will do for him. Is that what you believe about grace? Measure of faith. Another tough one, or at least on the surface, faith grows. Faith greatly enlarged. Lacking faith. Well, that one's easy to understand. Encourage faith. One faith. Oh, here's a good one. Sincere faith. It's like sincere love, huh? All right. Sincere faith. Shipwrecked faith. Fall away from faith. Upset faith. Good faith. Rich in faith. Okay. So Some of these look like they really support this ideal of building muscle of faith and God requires more faith and all this type of thing. So it looks like faith grows, like a muscle and magnitude. But is that really what's going on, and is that really the relationship between God and man? Here we have another aspect of the crisis of faith, faith that God is looking for. See, we've already studied the first aspect of faith, saving faith at the cross. Just trust him. That's all you have to do. Just trust the one that he sent. Then we noted the second aspect of faith in the crisis of faith, and that is unconditional faith, not walking by sight, letting go of those things that we're holding on to. And we studied a number of those kinds of concepts, not needing the physical presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ being there physically present with them was what? It caused weakness in them. They will never get to the place where God wants them as long as Jesus remains. So he says, I've got to leave so that you will learn to walk by faith, not by sight. And we saw that something precious has to die to make it through this aspect of the crisis of faith. So these are the things we've looked at. Now we come to another step in the study of the crisis of faith, part of the process here, to just trust him under the most difficult of circumstances of suffering. In other words, people increase in intensity of suffering or the circumstances in our life. Does make it more difficult to trust. But is God looking for more faith? Is it a matter of more faith in those times? I am not at all denying, not by a long shot, that it is more difficult to trust God in the midst of some great suffering as opposed to my garage door won't go up. Something mundane in our life. Not mundane, but something that happens in our life. It's much more difficult. But I'm talking about just the faith that God is going to operate and function in our life. Is he looking for more faith there? I'm going to deal with both of these aspects, and this is the heart of what I want you to begin to see. It is more difficult under circumstances, but is God looking for more faith? Or is God just saying, you just trust me, just with that smallest measure of faith that you have. And I will work. I will function in your life. Since God acts in our lives, and the means of God acting in our lives, as we're seeing on Tuesday night, is our faith. Does God demand more faith or an increase in faith to do something now that we are members of his family? Is God looking for an increase in the size, the magnitude of our faith? In our passage, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. What is God looking for? Is God looking for works? Is he looking for doing? Is he looking for obedience? And what does it mean? We know that he's looking for our faith here. So what's the issue going on here? Does this mean, when Jesus Christ said, I've not seen such great faith, does it mean that he is looking for great faith in the sense of measure and increase in our faith in our lives? What I want to do is look at a few passages of this with you in this aspect. In our passage, such great faith. Such great is one word in the Greek. It's a demonstrative pronoun used as a descriptive adjective, tas utas. I'm not going to write it on the board. I'm not here to impress you. Just letting you know we're dealing with the text here, tas utas. It means so great. It means so much. And people, it can mean magnitude, and it can mean intensity. It's a comparative. But there's another Greek word for great that's also used to describe faith. Look with me at Luke, please. Luke chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke. I want to cover both of these words of great at one time. Luke chapter 15. And then I'm going to set you at real ease if this is disturbing you. Luke 15, and please look with me at verse 28. Luke 15, verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, not old woman, O woman. Okay, that was a joke. Okay. O woman, boy, y'all are just, hello? Okay. O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Well, this passage is so powerful. One, the fact that it's a woman. Two, the fact that it's... What? What did I say? That's not Luke 15:28? Well, what do y'all want? All right, let's see here. No wonder. Let's see. Okay. No. Oh, wow, he became angry. No wonder y'all are angry at me. My goodness. I don't know. I don't think it's Matthew. Let me look. See, that's what I don't like about the computer. It's all computer's fault. I'm sorry? Matthew 15:20. Okay. Matthew 15:28. Okay, go to Matthew. See, these computers do this, and I never have really got the computer down. All right, Matthew 15:28. All right, let's turn there. Matthew 15:28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, yeah, that's much better. O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Oh, boy, I wish, you know, this was our study, the fact that she's a woman. What's the church? Church is the body of Christ. It's her daughter. It's her daughter, not her son, not a male servant. That's important. There's a lot of things going on in the spiritual warfare as far as the passage itself is concerned. But our what we're looking at this morning is what Jesus Christ said to her in regard to her faith. Okay, this woman's faith is described by our Lord as great. And the word for great here is a different Greek word. It's the word megas. It means great in what? It means great in magnitude or in intensity. Great in number or intensity. Megas can be great in intensity, of time, of amount. The lexicons give you a long list of things that you can do there. So we have two different words for great. Are these referring to degrees of faith? Is God looking for and pleased with more faith than with another faith? Okay. Now let's relax. I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to cram anything down on you. I'm going to give you a principle of scripture that's going to set every one of you at ease, no matter what your position is. We have seen a principle of scripture. The Bible is purposefully written where you can see whatever you desire. I'm not going to take time now to go back to Isaiah 28, but we have seen that those who want to see that you're saved by works, that the Bible is written where you can see that on purpose. The word will become do and do, here a little, there a little, all this type of thing. And it's written that way on purpose. Why? So that they will fall and stumble backwards. What I'm saying here is the Bible is written here where if you want to translate these words, meaning size of faith, and that faith can be, and there's the word, and that's what the word means. Guess what? You are right as far as your Greek is concerned. You are right. But, so, it's what I'm saying about this scripture. If we want to see that what he's talking about is not the size, but the intensity, that is there. What I'm saying to you here is, this is not going to be resolved by the language. I think one of the most calming things that happened to me in my journey, my spiritual journey, is going through the idea of a fallacy that if I would just learn Greek and Hebrew, it will solve all the problems. See, it doesn't solve the problems. It doesn't solve the problems. And I learned that. I spent 4 laborious, difficult years learning, first of all, Greek, Hebrew, Semitic languages that cognate to go along with Semitic Hebrew, all this type of thing, thinking that the secret is in the language, only to find out it's not there. And here's just a perfect example of how it's not in the language. Because if you want to see that this is saying increase in the size of faith, these Greek words will let you. But they're also used, and you can't deny, I can't deny that it doesn't refer to size. But neither can you in just dealing with the language that it refers to intensity and refers to something else that we're going to look at. So this is not going to be resolved by Greek and Hebrew. What's it going to be resolved by? Well, first of all, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. And what's the first thing we want to do in that respect? What is your view of God? I know I use that a lot. But dear people, isn't that where we come back on everything? Is God expecting of this person who is going through unbelievable pain, going through unbelievable soul hurting because of the divorce, this person's going through unbelievable pain because of financial problems and woe that are real in that person's life. This person's going through unbelievable difficulty in regard to things in their body. Today, cancer or various diseases, and now they come up with unbelievable names for diseases. And all of this thing that are going on in the body. I mean, to be told that you have cancer running through your whole body. All the different things that we could talk about. Are we saying that God expects from that person more faith, greater faith? I'm offering to God. Think of what faith is. What is faith? Faith is calling God to act in your life. I'm trusting God to do for me. So what I'm saying, if I say that, then is God is looking for a bigger bushel, a bigger muscle, more, whatever way you want to dramatize it. Illustrated, he is looking for more faith to act in my life. Is that really what you believe? Yes. No. Now, there's a lot of passages. We're going to have fun on a lot of them. Now, what does it mean, great faith? Does it mean great magnitude, great quantity, or great in intensity? Is Jesus Christ saying that this man has faith? Now listen, because here he's getting into it. Is Jesus Christ saying that this man has greater faith in size than the Jews that are standing around him? Is that what Jesus Christ is saying with him? That he has greater faith than the Jews? Or is Jesus Christ saying that the mere existence of faith in this lowly dog Gentile, which he doesn't expect there, is so great when compared, remember it's a comparative, when compared to the absence of faith in the Jews. Let me just use an illustration. You go to a gym. There's a 10-year-old in the gym, 10-year-old boy in the gym. And he's working out. And let's say that he curls or lifts. He curls, just to make my point, he's worked it up and he can curl 15 pounds properly. That's great, we say. Now, are we saying that that's great, and we look right over here, and here's this man has been in there, and he's curling 150. So are we saying, when we say that this 10-year-old young guy in there, that's great, are we saying that's greater than what this guy over here is doing? No, that's not our point. That's not the point. We're not talking about the size of the weight. We're talking about the very fact he does it. I expect faith from a Jew. God has told you. God has given you the word, the scriptures. God has dealt with you for hundreds of years. He has given you the message. I expect great faith from you. But I don't see it. I'm not getting any faith from you. And let's just say I'm standing there and I'm looking at the Jews and they're rejecting what Christ is teaching. They're rejecting it all. And in walks this, and I'm talking about the way Jews view them, this dog, this Gentile, and he comes up and says, "Kill my servant. You can do it." People, this is great faith. I don't expect it here. That's what he means by great. It isn't the amount of faith compared. If they have no faith, I don't expect faith here. This is Isaiah 28, verse 9. What did Isaiah 28, 9 say? We've turned to it so many times. Let me just refresh your memory of it. Jesus Christ came to interpret the message, to deliver the message, to interpret the scriptures, and he came to the Jews. He did not come to those just weaned from the breast. He didn't come to them. Who are those? Those are the Gentiles, you remember. He came to interpret the scriptures and deliver the message to whom? To the Jews. The nation that had the scriptures. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. Here is somebody just weaned from the breast and says, I believe it. Heal my servant. Man, I'm blown away. That's great. That is great. But again, I'm not comparing it in the size of the faith, just as I'm not comparing the 10-year-old in the weight room. When I say, that's great. That is really great for that 10-year-old to be able to do that. But I'm not saying that the amount of weight that he's curling is great. I can look over here and here's this guy curling 150. So it isn't the size I'm talking about. The very fact this kid's doing that. That's great. I don't expect that from him. I expect it over there, but I don't expect it from him. So that's what they're dealing with in this passage. Both of the words, the demonstrative pronoun in Matthew 8, prosthutos, or the Greek adjective, megas, in the Matthew passage, not Luke. People, they can be understood as quantity. But I think if we look at the passages, we're talking about intensity, not quantity. The context helps us in this regard. So can our faith be increased in quantity? And is that what God is looking for? No. God is not looking for an increase in quantity. Most people think this. But this makes faith a work. If God needs more faith, increase in the magnitude of faith, then what are we saying? He's depending on man. He's depending on me to offer him something in greater quantity. So he's depending on man, is he not? Yes. He's depending on me to come up with something before he will act in my life. God needs more faith to do this. Is that what we're really saying? Is that what we really believe? Now, let's go to a very important passage. Let's go to a very important passage in seeing what's going on. One of the reasons that a lot of people believe that we can increase our faith is because the disciples asked him, Jesus, asked him, increase our faith. I thought that since I was a little boy. But you know one of the problems? That preachers don't go to the next verse. We don't go to the Lord's reply. We just say with the disciples, increase our faith. Oh, that's a wonderful prayer. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? The disciples are, is it? Did you go to the next verse? Did you see what Christ said to them? Did he increase their faith? Or have we taken something that man has said, the disciples, and sort of ran with that rather than running with what Jesus Christ said? Which do you want to run with? What the disciples said or what Christ is going to say in response? It's your answer. I'd rather go with what Christ says. So let's look at a very important passage in this misconception. Look with me at Luke 17:3. I better get over there before you do. Yes. Computer's right this time. All right. Luke 17:3. Can faith be increased? Is that the right thing here? Let's look at the context and find out what's going on. Okay, Luke chapter 17, we'll start at verse 3. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, okay, first-class condition, maybe he will not. I'm not sure why this isn't a first-class condition, he will. But nevertheless, it's third-class. Maybe he will, maybe he will not. Okay, and in the context I'll show you, or you'll see, this refers to sinning against you. Not only is he sinning, he sinned against you, and that makes it tough. He sinned against you as your husband, as your wife, as your family, as a member of the church, whatever it may be. He sinned against you. When a believer sins against another believer, it is so easy for the believer sinned against to react, to move out of the spirit-filled life themselves, go to law, start judging, maligning, separating, all of this kind of stuff. So So therefore, you have the be on guard. Be on your guard when another believer sins, because we're so prone to doing things. We studied this in our series of study in One Another. And we took the whole process. See, the Bible has a lot of things to say of how we should not and what we should not do with one another. But what does the Bible say to do if a believer does do that? We know a believer is not to lie to another believer. Okay, let's agree on that. But what does the Bible say to do when, if, another believer lies to you? And what most Christians do is, that gives me a right to go to the law, that gives me a right to judge, that gives me a right to separate, that gives me a right to malign, that gives, and they just take off. To bite one another? But what does the Bible say to do when another believer does sin against you? What does the Bible have us to do? And this is what we're looking at. And we spent a long time. If you weren't there, you'll just probably have to get the tape. But we were able to bring it down to three things that are involved when another believer sins against you. One, self. Two, the other believer. And three, reconciliation between the two of you. Okay? Now, let me show you how this works right here in this passage. Let's take a look. This is our process. The first part we see, those of you that have been in the One Another study, you see it right here. The first thing, be on guard. That refers to self. The first thing you have to do when another believer sins against you, be on guard. Remain in the spirit-filled life yourself. Don't let their sin get you out of your relationship with God. And we took some laborious time on that. It's like on an airplane, they tell you when they talk about the oxygen mask, parents, put yours on first and then your child. Okay, what does an arrogant parent say? Oh, no, my child's more important than I am. I'll put it on them first. Yes, and while the plane's going down and having all of its trouble, your frightened child slithers down under the seat. You're crawling down underneath, chasing your child under the seat. Your oxygen goes out. You can't help the child, and now the child has no oxygen either because you ran out of oxygen. Be sure you take care of yourself so that no matter what the turmoil is going to be with your child, whether you have to chase them under the seat for three seats, you have oxygen. Now, don't tell me the rope won't go that far, the pipeline. Stay with the point I'm making. See? You want to be able to know, I'm stable. I've got good air breathing, and now I can help the child no matter how frightened, angry the child wants to be, and not let me put the oxygen mask on the child. So, what you want to do here, the first thing he says, be on alert. Be sure that their sins do not get you out of the spirit-filled life. Just write it down. I was going to have you turn, but I do want to finish the point this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, the spirit-filled light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So, when another believer sins against you, love bears all things. You're able to bear their sinning against you. So, they have sinned against you. The first thing you want to do is not react, not get your eyes on them, not get your eyes on the sin. First thing you want to do is just, as it were, withdraw. Be sure you stay in the spirit-filled life. What are we saying? Be sure that you continue trusting God. Okay. Now the second part, if our little thing will flow correctly, the other believer. What about the other believer? All right, let's see what it says. See what it says now in regard to the other believer. The other believer, rebuke him. The aorist active imperative, epitomeo, means to admonish with urgency. And note, we are to admonish him face to face, not behind his back. This is not running him down to other people. You go to that believer, not complaining against him, not judging, maligning him. You go to him. See? You go to that believer and you admonish with urgency. for them to get back into the Spirit-filled life. This is what Galatians 6:1 is all about. Restore such a believer. That's what's happening here. First of all, be on guard. Stay in the Spirit-filled life. Secondly, restore such a one. So, how am I going to restore? You go to the person. You admonish. Here's what's going on. Your relationship with God. Not me. I'm not an issue. In regard to their relationship with God. And, on your part, quick to forgive. Many believers are quick to judge. Slow to forgive. Let's finish the passage. All right, let's take a look. If he repents, oh, boy. Here's where a multitude of believers have problems. Repent. There's a third-class condition. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't repent. Okay. What is repent? What does repent mean? Repent means to change his mind. To change his mind with regret about his sin. And to turn from. Now, if we're dealing with God, we go to the next step. Where does he turn? Faith tells him where to turn. Repentance says to turn. I regret where I am. And faith shows us and points us to where we return. But now we're just dealing between two believers. You and the believer sinned against you. You're not to judge. You're not to hate. You are here to restore him. And you're not here to judge his repentance. You're not here to judge his repentance. So let's take a look. If a believer acknowledges his sin and repents, okay, then forgiveness should be quick. And extended in love, people. If he repents of his or her sins, then those sins are not to be held against him. Most believers like to go to law, hold the sins against them, and make them pay. What does the Bible instruct us to do? Forgive him. Aorist active imperative. In the aorist tense, that's interesting. Why not the present tense? Because the point here is, the issue here is, the stress of this verb is on the action of the verb. Not how many times it's done, just that this is what is done every time. That's why the aorist tense. This is the action. Boom. Their action, sin. They repent. Boom. Forgive. That's the aorist tense that we have here. Forgive him. And we have to forgive him as God forgives. Not as self-righteous people forgive. But as God forgives. See, self-righteous people want a forgiveness that really has no effect on reconciliation, on restoration, on anything about the other person. Most people forgive with the idea, just me. I forgive you. And then let you have it. We have to forgive as God forgives. I think this is worth our moment. Look at Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4:32. If you don't understand the forgiveness here, you won't understand what we're going to see about faith. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Now, that's when they sin against you. Forgiving each other. How? Just as God, in Christ, also has forgiven you. So the forgiveness is as God forgives. And what does forgiveness look like at the cross? See, many Christians are in denial about forgiveness. Oh, they forgive, but it's not the forgiveness that God does at the cross. This is a forgiveness that leads to restoration, service. But most believers do not desire to forgive. They really twist this one and really work on the word forgiveness. The people we are to forgive, that God has forgiven you. And a believer sins against you. You know about it. You know about their sin. He repents, then here's our responsibility, to forgive. Forgiveness and restoration, very closely linked together. Now, before I leave this, I want to make one comment. What if he doesn't repent? Is this passage saying the only time you are to forgive is if they repent? No, that's not what the passage is teaching. That is not what this passage is teaching. We are to forgive whether they repent or not. And be always ready like the father of the prodigal son, standing there. Okay, now, verse 4, Jesus Christ makes it tough. Boy, this is the tough part. As if verse 3 wasn't tough enough, he really is going to compound the problem. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Whoa! Is this really what he means? Think about this. 7 times in one day. If we just took it to mean daylight, that means every 2 hours this bum's going to come back. That means he's got 2 hours from the last time he repented to go sin again, the same sin, and then come back to you. This is going to go on every 2 hours. That's going to get heavy, isn't it? This person's going to have an adulterous affair and come back 7 times. This person's going to steal. This person's going to lie. Whatever it is. I don't want you to just roll over this. Oh, isn't that nice? I want you to think about it in hard terms of forgiving and in tough terms of sin. Is this what Jesus is really saying? Forgive them that many times. All right, know what it says. He sins against you, therefore directly affecting your fellowship with them. 7 times a day. The ideal is really infinite number of times. Returns to you 7 times. He comes to you saying, I repent, forgive him. Not your place to judge him, any of these things, but to forgive. People, this is tough. Let's face it. Most of us would move to the question of the sincerity, of the genuineness of their repentance, wouldn't we? I really don't think you're repenting. I really don't take much stock in your repentance. You just did this 2 hours ago, just stay with that, and here you are again the third time. I'm not sure you're really repenting of this. Let me give you 3 principles of repentance in our passage. Not the doctrine of repentance, which would take 20, 30 points. Let me give you 3 quick points. The first one. You know, Christians like to talk about repentance almost with a halo over their head. Let's be honest about repentance. Point one. Repentance does not mean the absence of repeating the sin. Where did you ever get the idea that's in the definition of repentance? I love Christians. Oh, boy, I know what repentance means. Repentance means change your mind about sin. Fine. If someone comes to you and repents, and you don't think they really mean it. Let's just deal, people, we're a Bible church, and we believe in the Bible, and we're going to study the word repentance. Never know, does not mean the absence of repeating. Many Christians are so repentant-oriented, but repentance does not mean they will not sin again. Where did you get that? Did you get that from the Bible? Did you get that from the word, the Greek word, even the English word, of repentance? Christians in their arrogance and self-righteousness like to judge another person's repentance. And they like to make the Bible concept what they are not. If they truly repented, they would not sin again. Where did you get that idea? That's not in the Bible, and that's not in the word repentance. Let me give you another word, forgiveness. Well, I would forgive you, but I know you're going to do it again. People, forgiveness does not mean you cleanse the believer. That's a different word, isn't it? There are 2 different words, forgive and cleanse. And it makes us humans very mad that I can't cleanse you. So what do? We've got psychoanalysis, therapists, and counselors. We do all of this stuff because what we want to do is clean you out. And we want to be sure that you're clean. People, you can't clean anybody. And all the psychoanalysis and therapy and counseling can't clean anybody. That's the work of God. Oh, well, yeah, but Don't oh yeah but me. Either it is God who goes into the soul and cleans or not. Do you believe that it is God or man? So when you forgive somebody, don't have the idea that if you forgive that that has some power of cleansing them and they'll never do it again because I have forgiven. It doesn't cleanse them. And forgiving somebody does not have anything to do with they'll never do it again. And the same thing is true of repentance. Repentance does not mean they will not repeat the sin. And do it right away. Well, then that's just not repentance. Who says it's not? I just want you to come up now, raise your hand and tell me. Well, you got the idea. Repentance means they won't do it again. Did you get it from the Greek word? The Hebrew word? Some connotation verse? I'll even say, well, this verse implies that. This verse certainly doesn't imply it, does it? I just want to know, when you talk to these biblical words, biblical concepts, in dealing with one another, where do you get that? Repentance means they will not do it again. It doesn't mean that at all. The word repentance is metanoeo. Let me give you an idea. It's metanoeo. It's not pronoeo. Meta. Meta. This is fun. Metanoeo. Pro. No. L-O. M-E-T-A-N-O-E long O. P-R-O-N-E-O. Okay. Meta. You know what meta means? After. What repentance is, it's afterthought. It's a thought after I sinned. I have sinned. It's after the sin. I rethink it. That wasn't sin. That was wrong. I don't want to be here. I regret that I'm here. Faith says, trust me, God. What's pronoeo, which is not our word? Pronoeo, not the word pro. Pro means before, right? Pro, thinking before I do the sin. Boy, I'm thinking about stealing that money. Thinking about stealing that money. Well, I guess I won't. I won't do that. That's pronoeo. Think about before. Think about it before, and I decide not to do it. Or I decide to do it. But metanoeo is after. After the sin. Point two. So point one, repentance does not mean the absence of repeating a sin. Point two, and this is so important to us people, repentance has no power. Where did you get the idea that because somebody repented, that they, since they did that, they have the power now not to sin again? Repentance has no power. Repentance does not give the power to someone who repents not to sin again. Repentance does not keep anyone from sinning again, and you know that in your better thinking. What gives us the power over sin? The Holy Spirit. That's why you want to restore them to the Holy Spirit. If you just leave them alone with their repentance, they're not anywhere. Repentance doesn't give any power at all. Oh, well, he didn't repent, really, and look at him now. He just did it again. Yes, he did it again. Because repentance does... he just truly didn't repent. Yes, he did. He truly repented. But that doesn't give him the power not to do it again, people. Think. On the one hand, you will say, God the Holy Spirit gets power over sin. But now you're saying over here, repentance should give that power. Repentance gives no power to do anything. People are so caught up in man doing something, man feeling something. The same thing with the law. People, the law doesn't give the power not to keep the law, does it? There's nothing, no power in the law, but yet everybody wants to go to the law and control by the law. But the law gives no power, the law can only kill. And we do the same thing with repentance. It is God alone who gives the power not to repent. It is God who gives the power, or not to sin. It is God who gives that power. Not repentance, not something that I do, but something God does. So point one, repentance doesn't mean they won't do it again. Secondly, repentance does not give the power not to sin again. And third, nowhere in Scripture are we to judge whether a repentance is genuine or not. Nowhere. Nowhere are you to set up, and this is a powerful verse in that respect. We're nowhere told that we are to judge whether or not a person's repentance is true. Okay, I'm running out of time, and I want you to see this morning. So this is one of those horrible things to do, is to give you the principle without developing it correctly. But I'm going to do that this morning because I do want you to appreciate what is going on in the passage and what's being said in the passage. So let's just read Luke 17 here. Let me go back up to Matthew. Let's read, and let me just explain to you some of the things going on, and then next Sunday we will put this whole thing together in proper form. 17:3. This is where I need now another hour with you to put it together. All right, let's look now. Verse 3, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, look at verse 5, which is the question of the disciples where most people get the wrong idea that we can increase our faith. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Pow! You know what's great here? Look up here. What's great about this is the disciples have zeroed in on the real issue of forgiving. I do commend them here. The real issue in forgiving somebody is your relationship with God, not your relationship with them or their relationship with sin. Your forgiving someone is an issue of faith. Now, watch what the disciples did. And I love the disciples here. They listened. I hope you have been. But they listened. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That means infinite number, but we'll just take the 7. They looked at this and said, no way. No. Maybe once or twice. But not 7 times. This bird goes out and has an affair 7 times in one day, steals from me 7 times in one day, lies to me 7 times in one day. No way. Now watch what they say. First of all, they see this is an issue of faith, and they're correct. They see what's being asked here, and they said, I can't do it. So what do they say since it's an issue of faith? Lord, increase our faith. Give us so much faith that we'll be able to do it down here. We can forgive here, and we can forgive here, but it grows weaker and weaker. And boy, I'm going to need a whole lot of faith by that 6th and 7th time. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Because the issue is faith. That is the issue, to forgive your relationship with God. This is demanding a whole lot. And since faith is the issue, then it seems in man's thinking, what I need to do is increase my faith. So, if that's true, what Jesus Christ would say is, I'll increase your faith. Isn't what he says, though. Let's look at the Lord's answer. And I'm going to have to rush through this, and we'll come back and spend a little time where it'll sink in of what's happening. The Lord said, if you have faith, like a mustard seed, you would say to this small berry or sycamore tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Okay. What did Jesus Christ say? And I'm going to end here. What Jesus Christ is saying is this, people. Now watch. You have enough faith to forgive here. You have enough faith to forgive the 7th, the 6th, the 5th, 4th, 3rd. You have enough faith. It's not a matter of great faith. It's a matter of the presence of faith. If you'll just use that same amount of faith that you did here, I can perform my power. I can instill my love. It's not a matter that we have to draw a line like this, where it's just faith, and this line is faith. No, what Jesus Christ is saying is, you have enough faith. Don't ever say, I don't have enough faith. What you have to be, what you want to acknowledge is, I don't want to trust God. I don't want to trust God here. You've got your eyes. What happened to you? What happened right in here? Let me tell you what happened right in here. You took your eyes off of God. You started looking at their sin. You started looking at what they're doing to you and how their sin hurts you. You got your eyes off of God. I'll put it on the board. Off God and on self. How their sin affects you. You're now occupied with yourself. So it's not a matter of you needing more faith. It is simply a matter of using that measure of faith that God has given you the seventh time. Do you trust Him the seventh time? Is your God that big that you can just trust Him that seventh time with a grain of a mustard seed and truly trust Him? People, Peter got out of a boat and walked on raging water. Now let's start off by, if we want to talk about measure of faith, don't you think that would be the greater faith? Yeah, I would. I would think, poor, just to get out and take that first standing on the water. But that isn't what happened. He got out, walked in the water, took X number of steps, and then he fell, started drowning. Question. Because Christ is going to talk about his faith in that passage. We're going to look at it in detail. Now, let's just say these are steps. Do you think it took more faith to take that fourth and fifth step than it did the first one with Peter? No. Didn't take more faith. Didn't take more faith for that fifth and sixth step as he actually got closer to the Lord. What happened to Peter? Did Peter have enough faith to make it to the Lord? Do you think he had enough faith to make it to the Lord? Yeah. What happened to Peter? Peter got his eyes off of the Lord and started looking on himself and looking at the laws of science and saying, I shouldn't be doing this. This is the law of physics here, and I'm not too bright, but I know that. And look at the storm. I've seen people drown in less water than this. This is not right. And Christ is going to talk about his faith being great and being little. What's Christ mean? He says, oh, Peter, if you just had greater faith, you'd have taken two more steps. People, we can see it doesn't take greater faith for Peter to take two more steps and make it to the Lord, whatever it was, two or three. Had to be close because the Lord reaches down and picks him up. Peter just kept using that little bit of faith. But he made it to the fourth, fifth step, right in here somewhere. And what did he do? He stopped using the measure of faith he had. It wasn't a matter of increase. It was a matter of continually use. God is not looking people for more faith. He's looking for the presence of faith. Yes, it would be more difficult. I'm not stupid. I'm not blind. I'm not foolish. It's going to be more difficult to forgive that person the fifth and sixth time. But as far as God and your relationship with God is, it doesn't demand more faith. It'll be more difficult for me to trust God. But it doesn't demand him more faith. He is looking for more faith, and he's going to take more faith. I agree. I understand the principle. You get out there and you start looking around and you're alone. You take that first step, you still got the boat to kind of get your balance on. And if it doesn't work, you can grab hold of it. I know he didn't think that, but you're close enough. But you get out there, and you're just standing there, and the boat's way back there, and the Lord's way over there, and you're just standing there. Yeah. It's a great challenge of faith here. But I want to tell you something. It takes no more faith, that grain of mustard seed, to take the next step than it did the first one. I just took my eyes off of him. I quit trusting him. Circumstances will be more difficult, more demanding. But the faith is the same. Don't ever try to tell God, I don't have enough faith. It's a cop-out. You're centering it on yourself. You're centering it on yourself. What we're getting ready to look at is a law of faith. We're going to look at the law of the invariance of faith. That the measure of faith, seed of a mustard seed, is always the same. We're going to note it as the law of the invariance of faith. It's always the same. It never changes. God never demands more than just that much faith from you. People, I don't care how much you hurt, and I don't care how hurt and the pains and the sufferings and the adversities of life, how people sin against you in your relationship with God, you've got enough faith for God to act in your life. It's in you. You've got a measure of faith. And it's all that he wants. It's not the increase of faith, the presence of faith. Will you just trust me? In the most difficult of circumstances, will you just trust me? I am God. I'll do the work. I hope it makes sense to you. We're not through. If we make it through the great, if we make it through the increase, we still have some other things to look at. Weak, strong. But I hope this is beginning to open your eyes. As for God isn't looking more from you. He's just looking for you to trust him. Let's close in a word of prayer. So where has our journey taken us today, Heavenly Father? But right back to you. To your power, your love, your being. Whom are we trusting with the grain of mustard seed? We're trusting the sovereign, omnipotent, all-loving God. And we praise you for that. Because in our life, Heavenly Father, the heat of the day can become so sinless. Sins of others can become so demanding. Personal problems of our life can make it seem like they're not even there. And out of your grace, we know you have given to us in our faith. For you to come into our lives, demonstrate your love, your through us, your love, and your power. We praise you, Father. Even at the point of faith, especially at the point of faith, the God that you are. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.